invite you to turn with me for our Old Testament reading this morning to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, you'll find this on page 142 of the Pew Bible. And this is the word of our God from Numbers chapter 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned towards Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." Then the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she may be received again." So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. And then our New Testament reading from Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll read the first 14 verses. And this is found in the Pew Bible on page 1174. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. This is the word of our God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for speaking to us, and we thank you at times for warning us and for rebuking us when we need it. We thank you for your Son who powerfully declares your will to us, and we ask that we would be transformed this morning by the work of your Spirit in our hearts. Give us ears to hear, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I think it was about a month ago I was last with you, and I challenged you last time to approach God's Word, all of God's Word, even the more difficult sections of God's Word, taking God at His Word. That is, God says in the New Testament that all Scripture is profitable, and sometimes we come to a text or a book and it doesn't feel profitable. And yet we need to take God at his word. And certainly Numbers is one of the first books that pops into our minds with that thought. We need to take God at his word that Numbers isn't just a book, but it's a profitable book for us. So I challenged us to reconsider how we approach the book, not just as a list of numbers, something we're bored before we even open the book, but rather looking at the main theme. As the Hebrews refer to Numbers, the Old Testament saints wouldn't have said, turn to Numbers. They would have said, hear from in the wilderness. That was the title, in the wilderness. And as we look at the book of in the wilderness, we find the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the place of meeting with God at the center of everything. And so as we read Numbers, I challenged you last month to approach it as a book which theme is God with his people in the wilderness. And that's a very good theme, after all. Unfortunately, as we read about God with his people, it's not quite as happy and perfect as we sometimes wish it would be. And when we read Numbers, certainly that's true. There is a lot of grumbling in the wilderness. I actually don't know how many chapters are devoted to that topic. It's more than four or five in this book. Not just our chapter today, but two or three chapters ahead in the book will have people grumbling and have some serious consequences. Previously in the book, people had already grumbled. It's all over the place. And I think as we think about our pilgrimage here in this life, we'll realize that's very accurate about us as well. Our journey with Emmanuel, God with us, through this wilderness life as pilgrims is full of us grumbling. It's a very severe problem in the church today. In fact, one commentator wrote that grumbling is perhaps our national pastime. And the church isn't immune to that. The church, we could almost say that grumbling is our ecclesiastical pastime. what we do after the service is over, what we do throughout the week when we bump into each other at the grocery store, what we do at home, what we do about our homes, we grumble. And so this morning I want to show us several things about grumbling from the book of Numbers. And the first is this, the deceitfulness of grumbling. Grumbling is very deceitful. In fact, as we read in Hebrews chapter 3, sin is deceitful. And the people didn't enter God's rest. Why? Because of the deceitfulness of sin. Well, here we're looking at this specific sin, one which they knew too well, and we find in many ways it is deceitful. We could think about the previous complaints earlier in the book of Numbers. There you'll read about all of Israel complaining about the leaders, Moses and Aaron. And what was their complaint? One word we could say, their complaint was no leeks. Or if we want to delve a little deeper into their complaint, it was the grass was greener on the other side. Remember Egypt? I mean, before we passed the Red Sea and crossed over into this dump of a desert, we lived in a green place. It was beautiful. And, you know, we had all the food we wanted. Do you remember the leeks? There were leeks in Egypt. Boy, they were big and fresh. We had all you can eat leeks. It's wonderful. And some of us might read that and think, that doesn't sound so good after all. Some of you, like me, might love leeks with some honey and lemon over a piece of chicken. But you see, none of that's even the point. The point is that their grumbling has convinced them. They are fully convinced that Egypt was wonderful and the food was great. But you see, grumbling's deceitful, isn't it? What accompanied those leeks? What accompanied that green grass? Forced abortion. Take your sons and dump them in the river to die. We might almost ask, how could you forget that? Especially since the generation here in the wilderness, for the most part, is a generation whose siblings, younger siblings, would have all been dumped in the river to die. And we might ask, how could we ever think that a meal is worth losing a family member? But you see, that's the deceitfulness of our sin. Not only forced abortion, they were also forced into labor. If you read in Exodus, you'll find that, the Pharaoh said, my tomb's not being built fast enough. You need to pick up the workload. And they say, we don't have any bricks. We're working as fast as we can, but there's no bricks. Well, then go out and pick what you need, cut down what you need to make the bricks. And then once you've made them, I want you to accomplish more work than you're already doing. Might sound like some of our jobs, right? You're not working fast enough, and I'm going to give you a couple more tasks, too. Well, that was Egypt, and the consequence in Egypt for not succeeding was being whipped and beaten and abused. And by the way, you had to pick your leeks on your own time. Not quite the better situation when you think about even the wilderness in which they're living currently. They don't have to work for their food. In some ways, the wilderness is the biggest welfare system ever. God dumps the food on your front porch every morning. You just have to eat it. It's really not comparable, and yet they're grumbling is so deceitful, they have convinced themselves that God is going to just let them die there in the wilderness, having left the best thing behind. Oh, we might expect after God brings judgment in that section to see God's people not grumble ever again, but let's be honest, that's not how it works in our own hearts. And so here in chapter 12, we find not the people this time, but Miriam and Aaron. Aaron's one of the people who was grumbled against earlier. Now he's grumbling. He's joining in. And they didn't learn a lesson from the people. Now they grumble. And we're told in verse 1 that they spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman. That is, because of this woman he married. You see, their claim is that, well, how can there be holiness in the midst of God's people when our pastor is married to an unbeliever? Although it's really not even as good an argument as that, really, because we have no reason to believe that this woman wasn't a believer. There were a lot of non-Jews among Israel at this point who were believers in Yahweh, and they, with time, integrated in the same way Rahab and Ruth and others will integrate in later. But the idea here is it doesn't matter whether she's a believer or not. She's not a Jew. And how can we have a really pure religion, a holy religion, a Levitical code religion, if our top prophet is married to her? And you see how their grumbling deceives even themselves. I'm sure they were certain that they were doing what was best for God's people. And what is best for their brother Moses? I mean, he needs to get his life in order before he leads others. And yet this is the deceitfulness of grumbling, because in reality we'll find that this wasn't what they really were grumbling about. It was what they claimed to be grumbling about. It's what they convinced themselves was the problem, but they're not really concerned with that, as we'll see in a moment. Grumbling usually rears its head in public abuse and in gossip. And notice that Miriam and Aaron, if they'd really be concerned for Moses, they should have gone and talked to him and prayed to God about this situation. We don't find either of those things happening. And that's usually a good indication that what we're doing is not truly out of love, but out of some other reason. And our words are grumbling. If we don't take it to the Lord, if we don't take it to the offending person, but we take it to the streets, we take it to everyone else. Well, I just thought you should know. I just thought it would be best if we were all praying for him. How much gossip goes on in the church? How much grumbling about our elders at times, about Sunday school teachers, about parents or children or other people in the church, because we just thought everyone else should know. And yet we're not dealing with the situation that really is before us. And so here we find they declare this to everyone else. We find the deceitfulness of grumbling. The people complain about leeks, but they don't really care about leeks. Miriam and Aaron complain about their sister-in-law, but they don't really care about the sister-in-law. It's something else. There's a rottenness behind the grumbling. And that's the second thing we need to see in our text: the rottenness behind the grumbling. In the people's case, their complaint about Egypt and the grass on the other side, the rottenness behind the grumbling is unbelief. That's what we read in Hebrews 3, isn't it? Because of unbelief. It wasn't really about the food or the past being better. It was unbelief. It was the fact they didn't believe God's future promises. God had promised them a land flowing with things much better than leeks. Milk and honey, and as we read later in Numbers, grapes that were huge. Two men had to carry a pole that had this vine of grapes on it to bring it back to the people. It was a good land. Or Deuteronomy, where God had promised that in the future they're going to live in houses they didn't have to build or buy. And they were going to harvest grain and grapes and all these good things that they didn't have to plant or weed. God's going to take them at one point into this promised land, and they're just going to inherit everything that was there. That's the future promise. And it's a promise, of course, which is to point them ahead to the greater spiritual realities of eternity with God. But they don't really believe that. And because they don't really believe God is going to come through on his end of the deal, they can't bear this wilderness life. You can bear almost anything if you know there's something better on the other side of it, can't you? But if you don't believe there's anything better to come, then the good that you had in the past is the best that you could ever wish for. And that's what's happening there. Unbelief. They don't believe God's promises regarding the future. Or here in our text, the rottenness behind grumbling for Miriam and Aaron, it isn't really unbelief. It's not that they doubt God or don't believe in God or believe he'll bring them to a land of promise. In their instance, it's something else. It's envy. They envy the status of their younger brother. And don't forget that. You know, it could be very easy to feel superior to them in this chapter. With someone like Moses, how could you ever try to compare yourself? Well, if you're 10 years older than your sibling, and your sibling suddenly starts, I don't know, physically or academically shooting past you, or financially and career-wise shooting past you, we all know the struggle with that. And remember who Miriam is. Sure, Moses is in charge of God's people now, and sure, he had all the training of a prince and a king. Why? Because Miriam saved his life. And she was real sharp. She not only kept him alive, but she got him adopted into all of those things. I mean, he owes her. He would be nothing if not for her. And maybe Aaron has some of the same thoughts. Why is he the top dog? Even though, of course, that's ridiculous, because God has used Miriam as a prophetess, leading the women in singing as they came away from the Red Sea. And Aaron is the high priest, who alone can go once a year into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for God's people, something even Moses is not allowed to do. But again, the deceitfulness of our sin. And we look at this situation and envy their little brother. Unbelief and envy lie at the heart of most of our grumbling, one or the other of them. We tell ourselves excuses to make unbelief and envy okay, to excuse these things away, but in the end of the day, because we lack contentment, we lack faith, and we are envious. The man who said grumbling is perhaps our national pastime went on to say this: grumbling is perhaps our national pastime, but envy is the motor that drives our economy. And again, that can be said about the church. Envy often drives much of our conversation and fellowship in the church. Well, we know that the marriage was really a smokescreen for this envy, and we can know that because God himself, who knows the heart, never rebukes Moses for this marriage. Not only in this chapter, but not in the book, and not in the Bible. So it's not an issue to God. And not only that, we know it's a smokescreen because they, when we look at what they actually grumble about, they may claim this is their problem, but look at what they actually say. In verse 2, We might expect, if they really cared about this unequal yoked marriage, for them to say something like, "Moses, have you considered stepping down for a while you get your life in order and your relationship with God in order? And we'll be there to help." But they don't say anything like that. That's what the marriage being the real issue would have led to. But instead we read in verse 2, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" What does that have to do with their sister-in-law? Nothing. It has to do a lot with me. God speaks through me too. You think you're special. But God's sent me prophecies and I led in singing. God has sent me his word and I've led in worship. These things, this envy, leads them. And in fact, the context in Numbers might even add to this envy. In chapter, I believe it's 11, although I'd have to recheck, but in either chapter 10 or 11, Moses is overwhelmed. And you can go and read there. Moses is overwhelmed by the workload, and so he's given by God 70 elders who are going to help him. And these 70 men are chosen, and God fills them with his spirit, and they start to prophesy. And guess who don't make the cut? Aaron and Miriam aren't included in the 70. And we all know how envy works. You might be envious for years in your heart, and then that one thing pushes you over the edge. Well, they bring up that the Lord has spoken through them in the past. Their envy is for Moses' glory, and that's what God rebukes. And we too have this rot of envy. We compare ourselves to others and find ourselves better than they, or more faithful than they are. And then we compare our situation with their situation, and theirs comes out seemingly better. And that's what leads to this grumbling of envy. Envy breaks forth, just like unbelief, and our perception may be a long way from the reality. Because envy downplays everything good and makes larger everything bad. Well, before I move to the next point, let me just address the solution to that issue, and that is contentedness. The New Testament calls upon us to be content frequently. It's an important virtue for the believer. Contentedness is the cure. Contentedness is seeing things, ourselves, our lives, in relationship to Christ. And in terms of our relationship to Christ, our Savior. Seeing all that happens to us in the certainty of our sovereign Father. When we keep those things in right perspective, God, our sovereign King, Christ, with whom we are united, then contentedness can flourish in our lives. And that's what we see with Moses. Notice verse 3, Moses is called the most humble, or it could be translated the meekest man on earth. This is one of those things we sometimes have to laugh about. If Moses wrote Numbers, it's kind of, it sounds like one of our current politicians writing the memoirs. You know, a backhanded compliment about himself. Well, you know, he was a pretty humble guy. But bear in mind who the true author is. The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, somewhat, almost seemingly randomly, in the middle of telling us this story, takes time to inform us he is the meekest or humblest man on earth. Why? Because he is content. Because he knows who he is in relation to God. That he's a sinner and deserving of God's wrath, but God had forgiven him. And this solid view gives Moses a true perspective on his relationships with everyone else. right? Meekness really leads to contentedness. Meekness, where we say, I deserve God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in that which is to come. And yet he forgave me anyway. And when we compare that to anything else anyone says about us or does to us, the two things don't balance out. The two things aren't comparable. It's like that parable of the master who forgave thousands of dollars worth of debt. And then that person who was just forgiven the thousands of dollars worth of debt goes out and shakes the other person's collar and throws them in prison because they owe him $5. Meekness leads us to see the forgiveness we've been given, and then we can be humble before others, even when they attack us, even when they offend us, even when they grumble against us, as in Moses' instance here. You don't want to see Moses responding to these criticisms. He doesn't even pray to God, show them what it's really like. No, he just accepts all this criticism and leaves it with God. Why? Because he is meek. He knows his place before God. And it's the same thing we find in the Apostle Paul. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. See the humility there? The relationship to God? He doesn't even say, with myself, God's servant. No, he says, I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. There is that contentedness that comes from our justification, and that is what we need as well. When envy rears its head at us, we need to think about our position before God, united to Christ by his grace alone. Well, Numbers then shows us the deceitfulness of grumbling, the rottenness of grumbling. Chapter 12 also shows us God's response to grumbling. God's response to grumbling. Again, Moses does not respond, but God does. He calls them all to the tent of meeting. Remember, the tent of meeting is where the tabernacle is. And once again, in Numbers, we're drawn back to Emmanuel, God with his people. He draws us into his presence for rebuke. And notice also that having brought them before the tabernacle, his presence is there. In verse 5, he calls Aaron and Miriam forward. Do you see God's irony here? What had they wanted? Well, they had wanted to go before the presence of God instead of Moses. They were as good as him. They could hear God's voice too. They could enter into that holy place and meet with God. And he says, okay, step forward. I will speak to you, but it will be in judgment. God responds in our chapter in two ways to this grumbling. He responds to grumbling first by affirming the uniqueness of his servant. There's that famous part there in 6 through 8 where we have the job of a prophet described. The prophet sees visions and dreams dreams and hears dark sayings, or that could be translated, God speaks to the prophet in riddles. And if we go and read some of the prophets, we can kind of get a sense for what God's saying with all of this, right? Read the book of Revelation. Wonderful book. God says beautiful things to us in that book, and yet it's a little confusing. It's almost like a riddle. It's visions and dreams and such. Or the second half of Daniel. Actually, all of Daniel works for this. Dreams and visions and riddles. Ezekiel, riddles all over the place. where it takes effort to figure out what God's saying, it's still a blessing from God. It's not a bad thing. It's just that these prophets are spoken to in a shadowy way, less clearly. And what's the contrast? Not so with Moses. With him, God says, I speak face to face, or that could be translated literally, mouth to mouth. The idiom being, you know, face to face. I'm not on the telephone speaking with you all this morning. I'm not Skyping in some way. Here I am after the service. We can look each other in the eyes, 2-3 feet away from each other, hopefully, not too close, and speak face to face. So instead of Moses going to sleep at night and he has this dream about cows eating fat cows, or haystacks eating bigger haystacks, and then he has to wake up and tell God's people what this is all about. Instead, they have a face-to-face conversation. He comes into the presence of God, and they talk. And then Moses comes back, and you know what? At times, Moses has to put that veil over his face because he was looking at God's, not even God's face, just at God's back. And the people then hear clearly from Moses the word of God. That's unique. Miriam and Aaron both fall into the first category of prophet. They both have received, or maybe still receive, visions and dreams and so forth. But Moses gets the face-to-face conversation. Now consider the implication of this in terms of the rest of Scripture. We're being told right here at the beginning of the Bible that it is possible for a mediator, someone who holds one of those three offices, prophet, priest, and king, to be superior to other mediators. Not all of them are going to be equal. And some must be held in higher honor than others. Moses here, this special servant, this personal friend who gets face-to-face time with God. And here in him, of course, the question is raised, what if one comes who is greater than this special friend? And that's what Hebrews was talking about, Hebrews 3. Moses was the special friend, but the son has come. The heir, the one born directly from your own line. So God the King, the creator of all the universe, spoke through his good friend Moses. But if we're going to listen to Moses, we'd better listen to his own son. And not try to push him off the throne. And not try to circumvent him and think that we can get around Christ and still come to God the Father in some way. Yes, if the Son comes from the Father, he should be given even more honor and respect. Which, of course, in John 1 we find was not the case. And too often in our own grumbling lives, we claim it's not the case. But God has, in times past, spoken in riddles and dreams and visions. And praise God, this morning we can say now he has spoken to us, not through riddles, but through his Son, who became a man, who tabernacled among us, through whom we see his glory, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Jesus speaks with all the glory and authority of God the Father. And we are challenged then. How will we expect, says Hebrews 3, to escape God's wrath if we reject and grumble against Christ, who is greater than Moses? We who have the completed word of God, which promises us salvation in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and working within us. And the complete resurrection, not only of our souls, but of our bodies, united to Christ on that last day. It promises us all these things and a perfect dwelling place, painless in all eternity, in the presence of God. What have we to grumble about? With all those things, the only way we can grumble at that point is if we envy Christ's glory and want to be on the throne instead. Or if in unbelief, like the people of Israel, we doubt those promises. Even the little things we grumble about are grumbling really against Christ, our King and anointed mediator before God. So God responds to grumbling first by pushing the uniqueness of his servant. This one is superior to you, and how can you grumble against him? But secondly, God responds with judgment. Of course, this is a theme we know well in Scripture, God's judgment against sin. Here we see Miriam made leprous, and this leprosy fits her crime. Possibly in two ways, certainly in one. The possible way in which we see this punishment fit the crime, some have suggested, is that possibly this grumbling against an Ethiopian woman was more than just, she's not a Jew. It was more racial than that. She has dark skin. I don't think we can prove that. But it's an interesting theory, in which case, look at what God's punishment for that is. She's as white as snow. Now she is the extreme different looking person. Possibly. I throw it out there, I find it intriguing personally, but we can't prove that. But here's certainly what's the case. She had definitely envied a place before God in front of all others. And what is her judgment? She is cast outside. She no longer is allowed to enter public worship. She no longer can come to this very tabernacle, which today she had the privilege of being drawn into by God. But no more. Never again for the rest of her life, having been a leper, can she enter that far. And not only that, not only is she cast out of public worship, she's cast out of God's people. She mocked an Ethiopian woman who wasn't fully a Jew. Even if there was no, skin issue involved in that, she certainly was complaining against a non-Jew. Now she's outside the camp with all the non-Jews. She can never again dwell if she's not healed. She can never again dwell in the camp. And many who were leprous were outside the camp for their entire lives. Now, a lot of people wonder about Aaron. In fact, it's easy to think, is this a little chauvinist? We have Miriam slapped on the wrist, but Aaron's just kind of, oh, Aaron. But think through this, and we'll see that it's actually God's grace to Miriam that Aaron does not receive leprosy. It's a wild statement, isn't it? How do we get there? God's grace to Miriam is that Aaron is not made a leper. Well, who brings the atoning sacrifices between God and his people? Who is the one who must, on behalf of the people, including Miriam, make atonement with blood? On the Day of Atonement, it's Aaron alone. Who must intercede? It is Aaron, the high priest. Now, if Aaron became leprous with Miriam, who could possibly make atonement? Well, we know that some other son of Aaron, Phinehas perhaps, would become the next high priest. But I think the imagery here doesn't bring that in. We're thinking about a high priest who can intercede. And if he is unclean, if he's leprous, he's discontinued for life. And God says, no, Miriam, I'm leaving you a door back in. This is my wrath against your sin, but you will be in the place of meeting, worshiping me with my people again. So God shows us his grace towards both of these sinners in leaving them away back into the holy place. Well, I want to end then by considering the mediator for grumbling sinners. Certainly, even after Miriam no longer has leprosy, if you go and read Leviticus, all those lovely chapters about leprosy in Leviticus, or if you read in the Gospels about the lepers whom Christ heals, what does he tell them to do? Go fulfill the law of Leviticus and show yourself to the priest. The priests had to inspect Miriam before she could come back into society and then into public worship. And so, in a very real sense, Aaron is a mediator for her. But in another sense in our text, we see that even Aaron needs a mediator here. Here's the struggle. For all he knows, his sister's outside the camp for life. She's done great things for God's people. There's no question of that. She's been a blessing to many within the church. There's no question of that. And yet, he himself does not feel worthy. He learned his lesson. I think both of them learned their lessons. That God really listens to the one he talks to face to face. And so we find Aaron turning to his younger brother as mediator. And notice that they must seek this intercession from the very person they had wronged. And yet again, we see in Moses a wonderful picture, a mediator who, though wronged, doesn't say, well, let's let her live outside the camp for a few weeks. That'll put her in her place. Or, well, Aaron, I'll pray to God for Miriam, but you really owe me after this. No, what do we find? This passionate plea. When looking at verse 13, can we doubt that Moses longed to make intercession for her? He wanted it, even though they had wronged him. And so we see this beautiful picture in Moses, even as Hebrews 3 told us, Moses is a picture for us of better things ahead. Yes, we see that better mediator, don't we? Our mediator, whom we have wronged. Each time we sin, who are we sinning against? Christ, the maker of the world, and the king of the church. And yet it is this very mediator whom we've sinned against who goes to the cross to offer himself a sacrifice to satisfy God's judgment, who takes that judgment upon himself and pleads with the Father, please heal them, please forgive them for my sake. Moses intercedes not with grumbling or hesitancy, but with passion. And that is how our Savior pleads for us. As Hebrews says in that wonderful phrase we all know so well, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He ever pleads for us. Now, as we come to the end here, though, I do have to give this warning. From our text, we see that while we have this mediator who loves us and who will be heard, there are at times temporary consequences of our sins and our grumbling, not only for ourselves, but our grumbling, our sins affect others as well. Notice that in the text. Miriam is shut outside the camp. Now, God really gives her the, you know how a judge can give the extreme or the minimum sentence? Well, that's really what happens here. Moses pleads and God says, okay, I'm going to give you the absolute minimum sentence. If her father had spit in her face, 7 days. I think the indication here is her leprosy leaves almost immediately with the mediator pleading, but there is Levitically certain days that you must wait. She's unclean, right? Unclean for leprosy. And when you're unclean, there are a certain number of days in Leviticus. You'll read it in every single chapter. Whether you're bleeding or whether you've been around a dead body or whether you've been leprous or maybe you've just touched someone who's leprous, there are a number of days that you have to wait before going to the priest to be declared clean. Even if you are clean right then, you have to wait. And that's what God does here. The leprosy, okay, but several days. That's what God does to us sometimes. We sin. We sin against not only Christ, but others, and we have to deal with those temporary consequences. Having to grovel and seek forgiveness from someone else, even though God's already forgiven us. Why? Because we've offended them. Or we broke the law, and even though God forgives us as we repent, we still have to deal with the time in jail, or whatever the instance might be. That's just the way it works. And it affects others as well. The whole church can be affected by this. Notice that in verses 15 and 16, the whole camp had to stop moving. Now, there were always lepers outside the camp. And typically when the people moved, the lepers had to move a certain distance away alongside outside. But for some reason, God, because of this grumbling on behalf of this prophetess and the high priest, forces all the people to suffer from it. They all have to wait before moving. They're waiting on her. Instead of her and Aaron suddenly having better positions before the people, now everyone knows both of their disgrace, and everyone's affected by it. That's just a warning to us that there are consequences to our sins in this life. And yet, as we deal with that, wouldn't it be easy, dealing with the consequences of former sins, to grumble again? We need to ask our Father for contentedness. Contentedness so that we may endure all the trials of this life, including the effects of our own sin and the effects of other people's sins. And we need to ask him for this contentedness to endure with a hope to the glory and joy of God's eternal promises in Christ. We need, like Moses, to cry out to our Father that he would give us contentedness to trust in his promises as better than all of the treasures that we must leave behind in Christ, knowing that the promised land is ahead, knowing that he has spoken to us in the best way and through the best servant, our Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are often a grumbling people, we are a discontent people, we are an unbelieving people, and we fool ourselves about this more than anyone else. We fool ourselves about this, but you are not fooled. Father, open our eyes so that we may rightly see ourselves in light of your mercy and grace. And give us faith that we would believe your promises even when they seem far off. And that we would trust in Christ even when the world tells us other lies. Father, give us faith and hope to trust your word and come to you through Christ alone. For it is in his name alone that we have hope, and in his name alone that we pray. Amen.